And the scripture reading this morning will be Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. 18 to 23. You found that in the Word of God. Please stand with me to hear God's Word read. Let's back up to verses 16 through 23. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek the Lord's blessings. Father, it is amazing how blind we can be. We open the Word of God, we read it, we hear words in our own language, and how easily we sit under the preaching of the Word and we are dull. We are not prepared. We, in fact, quickly forget the thoughts that are brought forth. Lord, please bless the preaching of the Word today with power, with unction. May Your Spirit be the one who speaks to us individually, each one of us, as if we were the only person in this room. Please do Your marvelous holy work in our lives. And we pray in the merits of Your Son. Amen. J.I. Packer wrote these words, "One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath." And that's true if you are a student of the Scriptures. Arthur Pink once wrote, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to His love and His tenderness." The person who spoke more about hell in the New Testament than anybody else was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we ask the question, where does Paul begin in his teaching on the gospel? How does he start it out? How does he prepare us? How does he show men their need? Well, you see your text there. In mine, the third word is the word wrath. And yet, what do we hear today from modern day preachers so often? I bet you could, now we could dialogue, and I think you could tell me a number of the things that are common today. First of all, many begin with felt needs. Are you feeling inadequate? Well, then Jesus can help you. Or a recognition of problems in the individual's personal relationships, or work, or aspirations, or moods, or fears, or simply bad habits. Maybe the basic issue of loneliness, or maybe uncontrollable desires. And according to this theory, preaching should begin with felt needs. How do you feel this morning? That's what's paramount. Others will start with and preach what we call, or what they call, a prosperity gospel. See, if you believe God, if you believe strongly enough in God, then He will grant you health and wealth and success. That's very popular for many people today. Others like to talk about personal experience. What Jesus has done for me, and you can experience that as well. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on this subject, and he says, why is he, Paul here, ready to preach the gospel in Rome or anywhere else? He does not say it is because he knows that many of them are living in defeated lives, and that he has got something to tell them that will give them victory. No, you don't see that. It's not how he begins. It's not how he works through the book of Romans. He does not say to them, I want to come and preach the gospel to you in Rome because I have had a marvelous experience and I want to tell you about it in order that you may have the same experience. Because you can if you want it. It's there for you. No, that's not how Paul starts. Paul starts with the wrath of God. And so that's where we must start if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God. Notice the proposition statement before you. Men know God. And they deny this, but men know God, yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so God's wrath abides upon those who disobey Him. And that's almost a quote out of John chapter 3, verse 36. Remember the context. Paul the apostle, writing to his brothers and sisters in Rome. He desires to preach the gospel in Rome. He's never been there before. And in verses 16 and 17, he tells them clearly, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is, in fact, the power of God. It is the righteousness of God for everyone who believes. And now we come to a message today, man's plight. Man under the wrath of God. Man knows God, but he suppresses the truth about God, and God is angry about this. Let's just be honest. Everything isn't okay out there in America, because the God of heaven and earth is angry. Point number one, God's wrath against all unrighteousness. Notice the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. 17 speaks of the righteousness of God, and verse 18 speaks of the wrath of God. It also speaks of the unrighteousness of man. God is providing a righteousness, and it's interesting because men are unrighteous. He's already, in the very first verse, developing the need of the grace of God found in the gospel, that imputed righteousness which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus. Man needs the gospel desperately because God's wrath abides hot upon him. Now, let's get something straight here at the very beginning. When we talk about wrath, we're not talking about something that's human. You know, I mean, and that's oftentimes, I'm ashamed to speak of the wrath, the anger, the judgment of God, because it kind of makes him human. It makes me think about someone I know that lost their temper, see. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not like, look out, don't go in there, mom's angry, can't you hear her yelling? Or don't go out into the garage, dad's throwing things. You know, that's not the wrath of God. That's the wrath of dad. And there's a big difference between the two, thank God. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and I know many of you are familiar with that text. As soon as I mention Isaiah 6, I hope you're familiar. Here's the vision of the holy God. And the angels, the angelic creatures, are saying, holy, holy, holy And Isaiah stands there and he sees this vision of the Holy One in the temple. And what is his first response as he sees a holy God? I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people who have unclean lips. We're sinful. We are undone before such a holy God. And yet God, you notice in the text, is gracious. It's holy, holy, holy. And as we look at man, we go sinful, sinful, sinful. John Murray describes wrath in this way. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. You see, it's not just a matter of, I have had enough of your screaming and yelling, you know, and we start yelling back as parents. No, God's very nature, which is holy, is repulsed as He looks down and sees the sinfulness, the depravity, the rebellion of man. And He has to deal with it, you see. He must judge it, because that's His very nature. There are at least 20 words in the Old Testament describing wrath. There are two main words in the New Testament. The first one is thymos. It means to rush along fiercely, to be in a heat of violence, or to breathe violently. It's a panting rage, writes one author. But that's not what Paul uses here in Romans chapter 1. He uses another word, orge, which means to grow ripe for something. It portrays wrath as something that builds up over a long period of time, like water collecting behind a great dam. In fact, men say because they don't see anything bad happening in a very open physical way, they kind of mock at this idea that God is holy and He is a wrathful God and He must punish sin, say. But let's not be fooled. This wrath is revealed, we notice in our text, from heaven. The source is heaven. It comes from God. It's interesting because the righteousness that's revealed, that's given to the sinner in verse 17, comes from heaven. Doesn't say heaven, but it is from God as well. You see, God graciously provides what the sinner can't work out in order that the sinner might escape the wrath of God. The word wrath here is present passive indicative. It's in the present tense. It's continuous action. See, it's not going to happen someday only. It's not, well, maybe someday I'll stand before God and then I'll tell Him what I'm thinking. No, it's right now, all the time. It's passive, though. Now, why in the passive, Paul? You see, it's not like the wrath of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, we haven't seen fire from heaven consume an entire city recently, have we? It's not like a flood that wipes out the whole earth. It's passive in the sense that it isn't openly revealed in a flash of holy wrath. But it is revealed. Let's not kid ourselves. Let me give you a few ideas. First of all, it's revealed every day through pain and suffering. God is displeased with sin in this world and with sinners, you see. And they suffer as a result of it. It's revealed through the conscience of men, through the aching, nagging consciences of men who can't drink enough to get rid of that conscience, can't take enough drugs, can't turn the radio up loud enough to get rid of that nagging conscience, can't sleep at night. They get up in the morning and it's still there. I am guilty. And they know it. That's the wrath of God upon them, speaking to their conscience. But it's also revealed, even now, through the defilement and misery of sin. And I think that's what we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. You see, sin is a killer. And that's what we need to see clearly. What is sin? Sin is a killer. Sin hates us. Sin is a downward inclination away from God. James Boyce puts it this way. Paul speaks of a downward inclination of the race by which the world, having rejected God, and therefore being judicially abandoned by God, is given up to evil. It is set on a course that leads to perversions and ends in a debasement in which people call evil good and good evil. A man is supposed to be faithful to his wife, one man, one woman. In our day and age, when a wife's not faithful to her husband or a husband's not faithful to his wife, we don't call it adultery. We call it an affair. See, it almost sounds as if it's something you ought to plan on, like a picnic or a nice getaway for a while. But it's hated in the sight of God. It's destructive to marriage, to family, and to the individuals involved in it. And yet society makes it look as if it's romantic and wonderful. No. Today we're calling that which is evil, good. And to be married one man to one woman for life, oh brother, how boring. We're calling that which is good, evil. Boyce writes, human depravity and the misery involved are the revelation of God's anger. And so I ask you the question, as I have asked myself this question this week, are you open to warning, to admonition, to rebuke, to instruction? We discussed some of that, some of the men, yesterday morning. Is your heart tender? Is it teachable? Is it humble? Do you listen to the Word of God? Do you tremble at the Word of God? Do you listen to the Word of your elders as they open the Scriptures to you? Do you listen to the words of your parents, young people, those of you who live at home? Do you? You see, God is speaking, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and when he says the wrath of God, if we don't wake up when we talk about this subject, then we've got serious problems. Are you listening? Point number two, notice what it is upon, ungodliness and unrighteousness. We see that in verse 18, and then again, we see it acted out in verse 23. But before we look at that, I want you to turn to one of the Psalms with me. Turn to Psalm 14, because Psalm 14 mentions not the exact words, but in essence, it's talking about ungodliness and unrighteousness. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, what's the fool say in his heart? Yes, there is no God. Well, it's a fool who says that. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. The ungodly says, no God. And they do their best to explain him away. I don't want a relationship with God. That's ungodliness, you see. And unrighteousness is those who act that attitude, negative attitude toward God. They act it out in their life. They live wrongly, you see. They live in opposition to God's holy word. So let's look at those words a little bit. That's how they're explained, defined in Romans here and in the Psalm. Ungodliness is the opposite of what? Of godliness. See, godliness says, I want to know God. I want to be like Him. I have a desire to, to worship Him, to serve Him. I want to obey God. I love Him. But ungodliness says, I don't want to know God. And therefore, the best way not to know God in a very specific way, you see, is to get rid of the Bible. You just set it aside. You remain ignorant of what the Bible says about God. I don't want to know Him. Well, you better get rid of that document. And you better not go to churches and be involved with people who what? Who want to know God. You see, I don't like him. And I don't want to be like him. That's ungodliness, and God is angry with that, obviously. He's angry with that. Why not? Why? Well, let me give you four reasons why men don't want to know God. Because first of all, God is sovereign. God is the sovereign Lord. God is the ruler. God is all powerful. God's in control of everything. Your life and mine. In Him we live and move and have our very existence. Every beat of your heart comes from His sovereign power, His providence in your life. If He were to remove His power from you, you would cease to exist, you see. I want to run my own life. And the sovereignty of God stops me from running my own life. I want to be God. I want to call the shots. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You ever heard these kind of things, kind of statements? That's a statement of ungodliness, you see. God is holy. Well, you can see why the sinner doesn't want to walk in the light of the holy God. He lives and dwells in unapproachable light, says the scripture. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Light exposes my sin, exposes my rebellion, exposes my lousy attitude, my pride, my selfishness. And so I don't like a God like that. God is omniscient. What's that mean? It means He knows everything. That means He knows me. He knows my heart motives. He knows what I intend to do. He knows the sins that I like and I intend to dwell in. And I don't want to be around a God who opens that up to me. God is immutable. Well, why is that so threatening to the non-believer and to the sinner, the believer who is caught in sin? Yeah, the believer is caught in sin, doesn't even want to think about this. God's immutable. What's that mean? God does not change. He's the same tomorrow. That means His law is, yes, the same tomorrow. His standards aren't lowered tomorrow. Judgment will be tomorrow. It's upon me today. It will be there tomorrow as well. If He would only change His mind and lower His standards and let me do whatever I want to do, because He won't, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. That's ungodliness. And then unrighteousness is doing that which is wrong. Pretty easy to remember that, isn't it? Unrighteousness. I don't like God, therefore I do that which is contrary to His word. Put it this way, I won't obey You, Lord. I don't want to obey. I want to do what I want to do. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, if you turn over there, verses 5 through 7. He writes, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Notice the radical contrast here. "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." See, how many examples do we need of this? Well, in our own context, the big example that first hits you in the face is sexual sin. It is sexual perversion. We'll be looking at that in the days ahead. But it's all sexual sin. See? I mean, God hates fornication. Sex between people who aren't married, that's wrong. That's sin. That's not, it may be popularized in Hollywood today. It may look romantic and glamorous. God's wrath abides upon those who are fornicators. They will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not. And adultery, and then the sexual perversions, homosexuality. See what's mentioned here in our text. All kinds of sin. If you go on, though, in verses 29 through 31, he opens it up to a whole list of sins. And over the top, you could say, what? Unrighteous. Unrighteousness. Look at, in fact, that's the very first word. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. On it goes, the whole grocery list of what? Of unrighteousness. So what do men do? See, this angers God, and something else angers God. Look at verse 18 again. What do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness through their ungodly lifestyle. Now, the word suppress means to hold back something, to keep something away, or keep it from appearing, to restrain it, to repress it, or to stifle it. That's what suppressing the truth is. I mean, we have a literal illustration of that. Remember the judge, I forget his name, who in his courtroom, in the entryway to the courtroom, had the Ten Commandments in a big block of granite. And I'm sitting right out there. You couldn't get around them. Certainly wouldn't want to stub your toe on them because they were there, real stone. And a lot of people had a real problem with that. It's God's law. Why should we have a problem with it? Why should we be ashamed of it? But the non-believer hates that. See, it's a revelation from God, and their hearts know that, and they can't stand that. Finally, it was removed. But you see, there are many subtle ways. Most people don't say, oh, I hate God. See, I've not talked to people like that. They normally don't say that. They normally go about it in a more politically correct way. They'll say, well, we really can't know God. You know, they make it sound as if they're intellectually challenged by this, and they've come to the conclusion, you really can't know God. See, we can't see him or anything. Sorry, that's too bad, isn't it? I would really like to know him if I could, but we really can't know him. You see, there are different interpretations of the scriptures, which implies that nobody has the right interpretation, which implies that we might as well throw the Bible out since nobody can know it and understand it and live by it. I mean, that's false. And let me say this to you. When you're challenged like this, don't wilt. Don't back down. Don't say, oh, okay, gee, you know. No, make the person who says that, who asserts that, explain it and prove it and demonstrate it. I mean that. How many interpretations are there of John 3:16? How many interpretations of Romans 1, verse 18 that we're looking at right now? How many different interpretations are there? You see, the non-believer will make all kinds of assertions with no proofs. Oh, there are many contradictions in the Bible. Okay, show them to me. Let's see. Let's open our Bibles together. Let's read the scripture together. Go ahead, demonstrate. And you know, there are statements in the Bible in the Old Testament. You come to the New and you go, man, I don't know how to put that together. Do you throw the Bible out because you know how to put it together? Well, maybe I'm just not smart enough to put it together. Maybe I don't know the underlying context. If you were here last Sunday night, Jesse did a great job with what looked to be a difficult situation. But we don't lose our faith over that. Well, I've had bad experiences with people in the church. Therefore, I've rejected the whole thing. I mean, I've heard that many times. I know people personally who have had bad experiences with others in the church. But that still, does that eliminate the God of heaven? Does that get rid of the Word of God? Does that remove the gospel? Does it remove your sin, your responsibility? No, it doesn't remove any of those things. Some will say, well, where's God? Why doesn't he show himself? Well, God has shown himself, hasn't he? How would you respond to that? Would you say, well, God has shown himself in all of creation. He shows himself. We'll see that in a minute. God has revealed himself. He came down and took on human flesh. Haven't you ever heard of Jesus Christ? He has shown himself even in flesh. God does reveal himself. What is better than having God speak to us in a written word like this? He condescends to us using our language, our symbols, our way of talking, of thinking, of expressing ourselves. God has done that for us. And then others will say, well, we can know God. Now watch this. Some say we really can't know him. Others say, well, no, we can know God. I agree. And then they begin to tell you who he is. God is love, you see. And God is tolerant. And they take love out of the context of the scripture. God is love. Context of the scripture, we can understand that. God is tolerant, you see. God made gay people. He wouldn't judge people. That's not the kind of God that I believe in, you see. Maybe your God, but it's not my God. And the person is doing what? The person's shrinking God down into this little tiny box that this person can control and manipulate. So who really in that situation is God? The person who is speaking. I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. Can you? Yes? Look, everybody's doing it. I mean, this behavior of mine isn't so weird, you know. The whole culture's doing it. You're weird. You're different. You see, a man's morality or his immorality dictates his philosophy. It dictates his religion. The way he looks at the Bible, the God of the Bible, the gospel, and so on, that dictates, or his, the way he lives, makes him put together a certain kind of faith, certain kind of religion, so he can live comfortably in his sin, say. Look at verse 23. You see, they were ungodly. They didn't want God. And so they did what? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of, etc., things in this world. You see, I don't want God, and so I'll make gods that fit in with my way of thinking, my way of living, very simply put. And you might say, well, that's strange. I don't see people worshiping, you know, a cow out on their front lawn. Well, no, we're sophisticated in America. They worship the Mercedes in their garage, but not the cow on the front lawn, you see. You see, and the bottom line here is that men know better. All along, as they're talking to you and me and challenging our faith, and don't back down. Our faith is eminently reasonable. We can reason with anybody on the planet, you see. There's no wisdom and there's no understanding and there's no argument against the Word of God. Now, there's a million of them coming out, but nothing stands against the Word of God. And men know better. Point number two. You see, men know God. And you know, how do we know this? How can I make that assertion? And I have said that to people, to non-believers. You know him. You're on the run. You're just throwing up smoke screens. You're just trying to explain it away. But in your heart, you know that there is a God. You know him. And that he is a judge. And you're on the run. Well, look at creation speaks. We see it in verses 19 and 20. But before we read that, remember the Soviet cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin or something like that. Remember when he came back to Earth after having been up in space? Remember what he said? I don't see God. And it was as if those words in the world went, yes, we searched it out. And he didn't see him up there either. And I guess he was right, see. And so many millions of people, both communists and capitalists, we're real excited about that. It's as if science has either disproved God or science hasn't come up with adequate evidence for his existence. Therefore, he doesn't exist. And we're all off the hook. Whew. Isn't that good? Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's evident. Inside and outside, how do we know that? Because God made it evident to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? They have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. How has God revealed himself? First of all, through creation. What does man know? Read the verse. Man knows God's invisible attributes. Certain attributes are visible in creation. God is invisible, but man sees his invisible attributes. What are they? Well, first of all, his eternal power. You see, man asked the question, where did all this come from? See, where did we come from? Where did all this come from? And you could say it came out of nothing, or you could say matter is eternal. Some try to stand on that, which is unprovable. Or you could say that God is the eternal God, the all-powerful God, and it came forth by the word of his power. That's what the scriptures teach us. As a result of creation, we also know God's divine nature, that God is God, that God exists. Men know that as they look at creation. We call this natural or general revelation. Turn to Psalm 19. This is where you go when you want to talk about the subject of general revelation. Does God speak to men? Do men know? Are they without excuse? That's what Paul is saying here in Psalm 19. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth what? Interesting. Pours forth speech. The creation is speaking, and it's speaking to the glory of God. And at night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their word is not heard. You can't hear audible speech in your own native tongue. That's not the point. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. One aspect of creation, the sun. God created the sun. How do you escape that fact? How do you escape from the sun? And that's just one aspect of God's creation. Every detail of creation, down to the smallest cell, speaks of a creator God, of symmetry, of order, of purpose. And it all came out of nothing? It's just a big bang? And then it started evolving, and here we are? I don't think so, and neither do those scientists out there who are Christian and non-Christian alike who have really searched the facts. They can't believe that either. It's just too much. And so God reveals himself. Creation speaks 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God is making himself known to his creatures. In the book of Acts, and we could spend quite a bit of time looking at this, but turn to Acts chapter 14. I know we're running out of time. In Acts chapter 14, verses 15 and following, Barnabas and Paul are speaking at Iconium here in Lystra, and the people are responding to them. And then read with me, notice verse 15. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? They were starting to worship them, fall down to them, before them. And we are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made, notice this, the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. God revealed himself through his creation. That's what Paul is saying. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We have creation, we have God's good providence, both upon the righteous and upon the wicked. That's the point. God has revealed himself. His witness is there. You've known the goodness of the Lord. And then if we go on back to the book of Romans, Romans 2, God reveals himself also through man's conscience, knowing right and wrong. I mean, talk to non-believers about their sense of injustice when something wrong is done. They have a sense of injustice. They know what is right and wrong. Well, where does that come from? Why is murder wrong? Because society says it is. Well, what if society someday says it's not? Are you then going to say murder is okay? You see, man has a conscience and he knows right and wrong. That's given to him from God. He's created in the very image of God. Though fallen, he's still the image of God. Look at verse 19 again. Here's the bottom line. God is known. And God makes his presence known. It's evident within them, it says in verse 19. And God is the one who made it evident to them through his creation. Verse 20. From the very beginning, it's been made known. It is clearly seen, it says here in verse 20. And it's being understood, since men understand this, that God exists, they are what? Verse 20, the last part. They're without excuse. There's no excuse. It's kind of like the kid who's standing up on the stool in the kitchen and he's reaching up and he's got the cookie jar in his hand and he's got cookies in his hand and a big cookie in his mouth and there's crumbs all over and his mom walks in and he's busted. And through the big cookie in his mouth, he says, Mom, you know my older brother, he told me about the cookies. And he said you hit him. And, well, I was just curious to know where you hit him. And one thing led to, I'm really not guilty. You know, and he's got cookies bulging out of his pockets, his mouth, and everything else. I mean, that's man. God, I know I live in this world and everything, and every atom screams of your existence, and my own heart and conscience tell me of your existence, but really I don't know you, you're not there, you see, as he puts his hands over his eyes. You see, there's enough light to make you responsible, culpable, guilty before God, under God's judgment, but there's not enough light in creation to save you. We'll go on. We'll talk about that later. James Boyce writes something in application, and I think it's very pointed. I want you to hear this. If, as Paul maintains, the revelation of God in nature is fully adequate to condemn people who do not allow it to bring them to worship and serve this true God, that's where men ought to go with the light they have. They ought to seek after God. They're obligated to do so. How much more terrible and awful is the case of the vast numbers of people, particularly in this country, who have not only the natural revelation to lead them to God, but also have the Bible and the proclamation of its truths in virtually every town and hamlet of our land, and by means of radio and television at almost any hour. How does it leave them without excuse? Asked Boyce. It doesn't. The people of Rome were without excuse and they had nothing but nature. No Bible, no churches, no preachers. What about us who have everything? If we reject what God tells us, we are 1,000 times more guilty. And that's true. I mean, week in and week out, we open the scriptures together. If you're faithful, you go to midweek study and you open the scriptures there. We pray together. We discuss the scriptures. Some of you from this big have been raised in the Word of God. You're responsible. You're responsible to that light. I'm responsible. More responsible than the pagan out there in the world. He's responsible too before a holy God, but how much more are we responsible to the light that God has given to us? Final point. Futile speculations and darkened hearts. Verses 21 through 23. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice five things quickly. First of all, men know God. They know his existence. They know they're obligated to seek him. They know that. Secondly, what are the obligations brought forth here in the text? They know they ought to worship him. They know of his goodness, and they ought to be giving thanks to God. And that's interesting. That is one thing that really, in this world especially, in this culture especially, sets Christians apart. What is that? You're grateful, and you express that. You know, I don't know how many different times I've greeted Brian Moore in the morning and I say, how are you doing? He goes, I'm grateful. That's a great response, you see. You know, that sets you apart. You're grateful. What are you grateful for? What's your problem, you know? Well, I'm grateful to God for all of his good gifts. I'm grateful. But you see, they don't worship and they don't give thanks. They fail to do this. So what is the result of failing to do it? Well, he tells us in the text, their speculations are futile. Their thoughts about life, about reality, about relationships, about heaven and hell, about the future, even about their own past, who they are, where they've come from, where they're going, futile, vain. They don't understand who they are and what their purpose is in this life, in this place. They're trying to understand life apart from God, apart from the Bible. They live their life apart from the church, apart from the Word of God, and they're trying to make out what's going on here. But they live in a sea of facts changing every single day. How can they put it all together? They can't put it all together. And Paul says their speculations are futile. They're empty. He says their hearts are darkened. They're without light, without wisdom, without insight. And yet there's all kinds of them out there in the newspapers and books and TV talk shows, whatever, giving their insights out. And yet, if you compare their insights with the Word of God, we see that their hearts are darkened. Look at Ephesians 4, quickly. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the what? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Their hearts are hard and they're saying, I don't want to know God. And they don't say it boldly and bluntly, most of them. They say it quietly, gently, kindly, but they say it with their lives that they don't want to know God. And God says the result is a darkened heart, a darkened mind. And so we got to ask the question, fourth point, are they wise in doing this or are they fools? Verse 22, back in Romans 1, says, professing to be wise, they became fools. What does a fool look like? What does a fool do? That's our fifth point. Look at verse 23. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of what? Of man, of birds, of four-footed animals, of crawling creatures. And we go, well, that's kind of stupid. But no, men must worship. And they're either going to worship the living and true God or they're going to worship something in this creation. Oftentimes, especially in our culture, it's self. No one's more important than me. I just want you to realize that. You're all here for my sake. I mean, that's the mindset of the American culture today. And so, the glorious, holy God is exchanged. That's what Paul says here. They're fools, and they exchange God for something better. Okay? God is exchanged for something. What's better? You see, God is the source of all life, of all truth, of all joy. He's the source of all blessedness, of all peace, of all fulfillment in life. He is eternal life itself. To know Him is to know and have eternal life. Okay, let's make believe for a minute before I conclude. You like to make believe? I know you do. We're going to the exchange store, okay? You're walking through the exchange store with a friend. You've never been there. They're going to show you how it works, okay? Look at that watch. I really like that watch. And so he takes off his gold watch, worth about $15,000, and picks up the little plastic Mickey Mouse ears watch and says, I'll exchange you for that. And the guy behind the counter says, okay, that's okay. And you're going, uh-oh. Oh, look it. There's a wife over there. Here, honey, you go over there because I want her. She's only 28 years older and got a few problems. But I'll get her. And you're going, wow, this guy's really got problems. Oh, I got 3 gold bars here. They're worth about $28,000. How about that stack of Monopoly money? Can I have that stack of Monopoly money in exchange? You go, well, this is stupid. It is. I've got perfectly good health. How about that drink over there in that bottle that says cancer guaranteed? I mean, have you lost your mind? Are you crazy? And that's what Christians think when they talk to non-believers and they go, here's eternal life. Here's wisdom for living in this world. Here's an opportunity to know the living God, the one who made you, and know who you are and where you are going. And the person goes, no, thank you. That's good for you, but not for me. I'm going to exchange God for whatever in the world. And we go, that's insane. That's crazy. But let's not stop there. A couple more thoughts. I'll exchange God for sin. That's what I really want. Because whenever you move away from God, and whether you put another human being up there in his place, or whether it's material things, or whether it's wanting people to see you, and it's your whatever it is, you're exchanging God for sin. It's idolatry is what it is. And you know, our hearts are idol factories. They really are. But let's get something straight here. The enemy is not God. The enemy is sin. That's your enemy. I mean, sin is the enemy. The devil is the enemy, but he uses sin, and he wants you to be bound in your sin, you see. That is the greatest enemy. But man here in Romans 1, 18 to 23 says, I don't want God. I want my life, my way, my sin. And sin is a destroyer. It will destroy you ultimately. And it will ruin your life here as well. 2 final thoughts in application. See, Paul begins in Romans 1:18 and following with a real big gun. He takes out the big gun, and it's loaded. It's the big gun called God's wrath. And he says, listen to me now. We're not going to quietly work our way over to this in a corner. I'm going to start right out on the first page. Here's the problem. It's God's wrath. And God is angry because of you. See, because of your sin. Wake up. You're sitting on the train tracks and there's a train coming. Wake up. That's what Paul's doing here. And so I ask you this question, each and every one of us in this room. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned away from them? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He the Lord and the joy and the meaning to your life, Jesus Christ? If not, then that's where you must begin. For the wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in His Son. But then secondly, Christians. See, Christians should be the very opposite of what we've read in verses 18 to 23. Let me show you what I mean. It's not the wrath of God revealed to us. It's the love of God revealed to us. And it's shed abroad in our hearts. It's not against ungodliness. No, it's against godliness. I mean, it's for godliness. We are godly people. We want to be just like our Father. It's not those who live openly in unrighteousness, but those who love the law of the Lord and walk according to the precepts of the Lord. You see, we don't suppress the truth of God all around us. No, we wake up to a beautiful day and we say, Lord, thank you for your creation. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for the fruit. Thank you for the green growing things around us. Thank you for husband, for wife, for children, you see. We don't suppress all of the good gifts to us. No, we bow down and we worship and we give thanks, just as Paul put in the text. That's what the believer does. And you know, when we're not doing this, when we're in sin, when we actually say, I would rather have that which is rotten compared to that which is holy and righteous and good. When we come to our senses by the Spirit and the Word, He brings us back to the cross again and again and again. Back to the Savior. And we say, Lord, forgive me for trying to taste something that I already know it's vile. You don't want me to harm myself, ruin myself, dishonor your name. Forgive me for that. And we flee again and again to our Savior, repenting of our sins, trusting fully in His merits, obeying Him, seeking out the means of grace that we might grow thereby. May God give us grace even this week, brothers and sisters, to be the very picture of what is to be the man or woman walking with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord and God, so much is here in this text that we didn't even touch on. Yet I pray that Your Spirit would take that which You want us to remember, that we would not escape from it, we would not want to, and that You would change our hearts. For Father, we have remnants of sin within, and we know that awful war between loving You and Your Word and yet wanting to sneak away and sin, thinking that that sin is more pleasurable than a relationship with Christ. Lord, these things ought not to be this way. They are so contradictory. They are so schizophrenic. They are so foolish. And so, Father, help us to live out consistently with the profession of our mouths, with a consistent walk that, in fact, shows people the meaning of our baptism, that we are those who are cleansed from sin and walk in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, even the living Lord. Grant us greater grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.